Greetings. My 3-minute introduction here is being redone now, July 26, 2021, as the old one started sounding muddy. I also slightly changed and improved it, so please listen to it at least once. Thank you, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and thus in the family of God, for listening to my podcast, Personal God Consciousness in Jesus and Living Eternal Truth. I am Brother Dave, your host. Please visit my large website, www.purechristians.org, or ledbyjesus.org, the same website. You will find many valuable and comprehensive religious and spiritual resources there. When you get there, scroll about 25% down the home page, and then you may read, download, and share my always free 100-page PDF of key highlights of my books on the nature, life, and teachings of our Creator Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus Christ. If any here wish to receive by email a free copy of the text of my podcast show, comment, ask questions, and or receive more free text, just email me, dave@purechristians.org. Freely we have received truth in God's Spirit. Freely we love to share His truth. We hope and pray that you do too. We thank you, our brothers and sisters, and the perfecting family of God, of all mankind here on earth. We thank you all for listening. Thank you for your spiritual support by following, liking, downloading, and sharing these podcasts. I never ask for money. This is a 45-year-to-date labor of love. The more living truth from Jesus that you share, the more living truth you are. I have selected verses and paragraphs in each topic from the Christian Bible and from the unique 2,097-page Fifth Epical Revelation of Truth, which is named the Urantia Book, U-R-A-N-T-I-A. That supernal revelation was given to all humans on Urantia, our planet Earth, given around A.D. 1935 in modern American English in Chicago, Illinois, USA, and allows our truth-seeking minds and souls much joy and enthusiasm as we read and reflect on these powerful and transforming intellectual, moral, and spiritual truths. All reflective truth-seeking and God-conscious humans on this planet will find some value from these readings and my comments. The Urantia Book is freely available online in English, which has no copyright. Only humans can hold a copyright. However, this revelation was given by superhuman spiritual beings, making it fully free in the public domain to allow worldwide sharing to help transform our still needy planet. Please share it wisely, as too much light of truth to most humans can be initially blinding. Now we continue in the Urantia Book, the last part 4, The Life and Teachings of Jesus, papers 120 through 196. We are continuing here, starting at paper 149, The Second Preaching Tour, section 2, Attitude of the People, paragraphs 8 and 10. Most astonishing and most revolutionary feature of Jesus Christ Michael's mission on earth was his attitude toward women. In a day and generation when a man was not supposed to salute even his own wife in a public place, Jesus dared to take women along as teachers of the gospel in connection with his third tour of Galilee. And he had the consummate courage to do this in the face of the rabbinic teaching, which declared that it was, quote, better that the words of the law should be burned than delivered to women, unquote. That is, terribly unspiritual rabbinic teachings back then. But following our good Master Jesus here in spirit liberates all women and all men. Paragraph 10. As Jesus mingled with the people, they found him entirely free from the superstitions of that day. He was free from religious prejudices. He was never intolerant. He had nothing in his heart resembling social antagonism. While he had complied with the good in the religion of his fathers, he did not hesitate to disregard man-made traditions of superstition and bondage. He declared to teach that catastrophes of nature, accidents of time, and other calamitous happenings are not visitations of divine judgments or mysterious dispensations of providence. He denounced slavish devotion to meaningless ceremonials and exposed the fallacy of materialistic worship. He boldly proclaimed man's, as all humans, spiritual freedom, and dared to teach that mortals of the flesh are indeed and in truth sons of the living God. I explain, all humans, all men and all women, are spiritually classified as sons of God. The many types of angels and super angels are spiritually classified as daughters of God. So when you see male terms, mankind, first son, woman, female, all these male terms for men and women are correct spiritually because we're all spiritually classified as sons of God. And all that's good. Section 3, Hostility of the Religious Leaders, paragraph 3. When Jesus first met the evangelists at the Bethsaida camp, in concluding his address, he said, "You should remember that in body and mind, emotionally, men, that's all humans, react individually. The only uniform thing about men is the indwelling spirit of God within you, God's will. Though divine spirits may vary somewhat in the nature and extent of their experience, they react uniformly in all spiritual appeals. Only through and by appeal to this spirit can mankind ever attain unity and brotherhood. But many of the leaders of the Jews had closed the doors of their hearts to the spiritual appeal of the gospel. From this day on, they ceased not to plan and plot for the Master's destruction. They were convinced that Jesus must be apprehended, convicted, and executed as a religious offender, a violator of the cardinal teachings of the Jewish sacred law." And you know what happened to them by continuing their activities. Section 4, Progress of the Preaching Tour, paragraph 4. And then Jesus discoursed on the dangers of courage and faith, how they sometimes lead unthinking souls onto recklessness and presumption. He also showed how prejudice and discretion, when carried too far, lead to cowardice and failure. He exhorted his hearers to strive for originality while they shunned all tendency toward eccentricity. He pleaded for sympathy without sentimentality, piety without sanctimoniousness. He taught reverence free from fear and superstition. Section 6, The Fear of the Lord, paragraph 2. My children, and that's correct, we are all sons of God, with Jesus our universe creator father, and God the universal father in paradise is the father of all. And the father of all in paradise and our creator father Jesus are one in spirit. Jesus perfectly does God's will. Okay, here I'll read this. Jesus states, "My children, I'm not surprised that you ask such questions. In the beginning, it was only through fear that man could learn reverence. But I've come to reveal the Father's love so that you will be attracted to the worship of the eternal by the drawing of a son's affectionate recognition and reciprocation of the Father's profound and perfect love. I would deliver you from the bondage of driving yourselves through slavish fear to the irksome service of a jealous and wrathful King God. I would instruct you in the Father-Son relationship of God and man, so that you may be joyfully led into that sublime and supernal free worship of a loving, just, and merciful Father God." Paragraph 7, Jesus continues, "You have been taught that you should, quote, fear God and keep His commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. But I have come to give you a new and higher commandment. I would teach you to love God and learn to do His will. That is the highest privilege of the liberated sons of God. Your fathers were taught to fear God, the Almighty King. I teach you, love God, the all-merciful Father. God the Father has infinite love and lavish mercy, sufficient to ensure the eternal survival of all who really desire such a sacred free gift." Paper 150, The Third Preaching Tour, Section 1, The Women's Evangelistic Corps, Paragraph 1. Of all the daring things which Jesus did in connection with His earth career, the most amazing was His sudden announcement on the evening of January 16th. On the morrow, we'll set apart 10 women for the ministering work of the kingdom. At the beginning of the 2 weeks period during which the apostles and the evangelists were to be absent from Bethsaida on their furlough, Jesus requested David, that's David Zebedee, youngest brother of John and James and David. He was a messenger boy for them, mainly. Requested David to summon his parents back to their home and to dispatch messengers going to Bethsaida, 10 devout women who had served in the administration of the former encampment and the Tenement Infirmary. These women had all listened to the instruction given the young evangelists, but it had never occurred to either themselves or their teachers that Jesus would dare to commission women to teach the gospel of the kingdom and minister to the sick. These 10 women selected and commissioned by Jesus were Susanna, the daughter of the former Chazen of the Nazareth synagogue, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the steward of Herod Antipas, Elizabeth, the daughter of a wealthy Jew of Tiberias and Sepphoris, Martha, the elder sister of Andrew and Peter, Rachel, the sister-in-law of Jude, the master's brother in the flesh, Asanta, the daughter of Elman, the Syrian physician, Milcha, a cousin of the apostle Thomas, Ruth, the eldest daughter of Matthew Levi, Celta, the daughter of a Roman centurion, and Agamon, a widow of Damascus. Subsequently, Jesus added 2 other women to this group, Mary Magdalene and Rebecca, the daughter of Joseph of Arimathea. It was most astonishing in that day when women were not even allowed on the main floor of the synagogue, being confined to the women's gallery, to behold them being recognized as authorized teachers of the new gospel of the kingdom. The charge which Jesus gave these 10 women as he set them apart for gospel teaching and ministry was the Emancipation Proclamation, which set free all women and for all time. No more was man to look upon woman as his spiritual inferior. This was a decided shock to even the 12 apostles. Notwithstanding, they had many times heard the Master say that, quote, in the kingdom of heaven there is neither rich nor poor, free nor bond, male nor female. All are equally the sons and daughters of God. They were literally stunned when he proposed formally to commission these 10 women as religious teachers, even to permit their traveling about with them. The whole country was stirred up by this proceeding, the enemies of Jesus making great capital out of this move. But everywhere the women believers in the good news stood staunchly behind their chosen sisters and voiced no uncertain approval of this tardy acknowledgement of women's place in religious work. And this liberation of women, giving them due recognition, was practiced by the apostles immediately after the Master's departure, albeit they fell back to the olden customs in subsequent generations. Throughout the early days of the Christian Church, women teachers and ministers were called deaconesses and were accorded general recognition. But Paul, despite the fact that he conceded all this in theory, never really incorporated it into his own attitude and personally found it difficult to carry out in practice. When you read the Bible, it's unfortunate that more of the New Testament are the words of Paul, not the words of Jesus. Jesus only has about 1,200 unique words in the whole Bible. Paul has many more, and the Old Testament words of older primitive humans that were not too aware of God's true nature is even more words. So out of 800,000 words in the Bible, there's only about 1,200 unique words said by Jesus. But this Urantia Book Revelation brings out the full gospel of Jesus. Part 4 has about 725 pages on Jesus' life and teachings. And then parts 1, 2, and 3 have roughly, I guess, 300 pages, I would say, on the life and teachings of Jesus. So about half the book is about the life, teachings, and nature of Jesus Christ. And this book, the Fifth Epic of Revelation, is 2,097 pages. Pretty big book. And it covers so much. So much needed by our needy planet. The book's been around now for, I guess, around 75, 80 years. And it's an international bestseller. And it's now being translated into over 20 languages. And hopefully many more languages in the next few years. Now we go to section 2. A stop at Magdala, paragraph 2. It was at Magdala that the women first demonstrated their usefulness and vindicated the wisdom of their choosing. Andrew had imposed rather strict rules upon his associates about doing personal work with women, especially with those of questionable character. When the party entered Magdala, these 10 women evangelists were free to enter the evil resorts and preach the glad tidings directly to all their inmates. When visiting the sick, these women were able to draw very close in their ministry to the afflicted sisters. As a result of the ministry of these 10 women, afterward known as the 12 women, at this place, Mary Magdalene was won for the kingdom. Through a succession of misfortunes, and in consequence of the attitude of the reputable society toward women who commit such errors of judgment, this woman had found herself in one of the nefarious resorts of Magdala, that's prostitution. It was Martha and Rachel which made plain to Mary that the doors of the kingdom were open to even such as she. Mary believed the good news and was baptized with Peter the next day. Now, evil and sin must not be tolerated. For God loves even the sinners as much as he loves the normal people and the up-and-out holy and righteous people. Everybody is equal in God's eye. God wants to seek and save everybody in and through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So all people, if they repent and are sorry for their prior deeds, can be assured of God's infinite love and lavish mercy and eternal life. Section 5, what must I do to be saved? This is good. Paragraphs 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. One evening at Shunem, after John's apostles, that's John the Baptist, apostles, had returned to Hebron, and after Jesus' apostles had been sent out two and two, when the Master was engaged in teaching a group of 12 of the younger evangelists who were laboring under the direction together with the 12 women, Rachel asked Jesus this question. Master, what shall we answer when women ask us, what shall I do to be saved? When Jesus heard this question, he answered, when men and women ask, what shall we do to be saved, you shall answer, believe this gospel of the kingdom. Accept divine forgiveness. By faith, recognize the indwelling Spirit of God, whose acceptance makes you a son of God. Have you not read in the Scriptures where it says, quote, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength? Also where the Father says, quote, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms shall unfold my people. And I add, my people are all humans, not just one nation or one race, all humans, and all the billions and billions of planets. My soul, more another quote here, my soul shall be joyful in the love of my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and has covered me with the robe of his righteousness. Have you not also read of the Father that his name shall be called the Lord our righteousness? Take away the filthy rags of self-righteousness and clothe my Son with the robe of divine righteousness and eternal salvation. It is forever true, the just shall live by faith. Entrance into the Father's kingdom is wholly free, but progress, growth in grace, is essential to continuance therein. Salvation is a gift of the Father and is revealed by his sons. Acceptance by faith on your part makes you a partaker of the divine nature, a son or a daughter of God. By faith you are justified, by faith you are saved, and by the same faith are you eternally advanced in the way of progressive and divine perfection. By faith was Abraham justified and made aware of salvation by the teachings of Melchizedek. I add, he came down to earth here to keep the light of truth alive about 4,000 years ago. He was a very high son of God, just one level under Jesus Christ. He was basically just like Jesus Christ, except he did not have creator abilities. But he has all the divinity as perfection as Jesus does. Reading on, all down through the ages has his same faith saved the sons of men, but now has a son come forth from the Father to make salvation more real and acceptable. I add, Jesus here in spirit makes one's eternal salvation and destiny realization real to you and to me. Paragraph 4. When Jesus had left off speaking, there was great rejoicing among those who had heard these gracious words. And they all went out in the days that followed proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom with new power and with renewed energy and enthusiasm. I love that word enthusiasm. It means God within you and within God. And the women rejoiced all the more to know that they were included in these plans for the establishment of the kingdom on earth. In summing up his final statement, Jesus said, you cannot buy salvation. You cannot earn righteousness. Salvation is the gift of God, and righteousness is a natural fruit of the spirit-born life of sonship in the kingdom. You are not to be saved because you live a righteous life. Rather, it is that you live a righteous life because you have already been saved, have recognized sonship as the gift of God and service in the kingdom as the supreme delight of life on earth. when men believe this gospel, that's all humans, which is a revelation of the goodness of God, they will be led to voluntary repentance of all known sin. Realization of sonship is incompatible with the desire to sin. Kingdom believers hunger for righteousness and thirst for divine perfection. And we're all imperfect here. A lot of that's not our fault. This is a young beginning planet. The humans are still quite mean and barbaric here and selfish. And we've had a double default. We had the Lucifer and Satan rebellion 200,000 years ago. And then Adam and Eve came as our biological uplifters to help advance us. They partly defaulted also. And that was about 37,000 years ago. So we've had a double default of intermediate level sons and agents of God. That's unfortunate, but that's not our fault. So we should try, despite all the extra hardships we have down here, remember, when we're resurrected into the next heaven, most of us will think we're in the highest heaven because there'll be no disease and everything will be more almost perfect there. We'll still have free will, of course, but that's just the beginning because we cannot be eternal paradise residents until we're all perfected. And to be all perfected, fasten your seatbelt, that requires roughly 570 progressive higher soul level heavens in Jesus' large local universe in Abaddon. That might be a 500,000 years or so. And then we go through even more, just over 1 billion progressively higher spirit level heavens before we're spirit perfected enough to be eternal paradise residents. And that's just the beginning of much greater things, fully beyond our comprehension. We forever ascend. God is super infinite. He can have an infinity of infinities if he wants. That doesn't change his super infinity at all. He's always the highest God of gods, God the universal Father, infinite I am on paradise. And so even if we went to infinite realization, there could be an infinity of humans at infinite realization, but that'd be nothing compared to the super infinite level of God the Father. I know that's hard to comprehend, but if you're mathematically inclined, there was a mathematician named Cantor, C-A-N-T-O-R, I forget his first name. He proved there's an infinity of infinities. That's right. He proved it mathematically. As we ascend, we don't just learn spiritual truth and to be more and more spiritually perfect. That's the main goal. We also learn history and philosophy and advanced science. So if you like science and technology here, you can imagine how much greater it will be up there. All that is part of learning about total reality. You don't want to be a one-eyed scientist or a one-eyed spiritual truth lover, follower of God and Jesus. You have to be both and combine and integrate all that and much more. Okay, let's go on here. Section 8, the Sabbath service. And this is paragraph 9. I add here, this is AD 29. Jesus taught in the temple at Nazareth and said in part, when he had ceased reading from the law, he, that's Jesus, turned to Isaiah and began to read. Of all the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah was the one that Jesus quoted the most spiritual, the most real. Jesus reads from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are bruised, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Powerful truths. All that applies to Jesus. Paper 152, events leading up to the Capernaum crisis. The news of the feeding of the 5,000 and the attempt to make Jesus king, which Jesus immediately rejected, aroused widespread curiosity and stirred up the fears of both the religious leaders and the civil rulers throughout all Galilee and Judea. While this great miracle did nothing to further the gospel of the kingdom in the souls of material-minded and half-hearted believers, it did serve the purpose of bringing to a head the miracle-seeking and king-craving proclivities of Jesus' immediate family of apostles and close disciples. This spectacular episode brought an end to the early era of teaching, training, and healing, thereby preparing the way for the inauguration of this last year proclaiming the higher and more spiritual phases of the new gospel of the kingdom, divine sonship, spiritual liberty, and eternal salvation. Paper 153, The Crisis at Capernaum, Section 1, The Setting of the Stage, Paragraph 2 and 5. Jesus comprehended that he faced the immediate declaration of avowed and open warfare by his increasing enemies, and he elected boldly to assume the offensive. At the feeding of the 5,000, he had challenged their ideas of the material Messiah. Now he chose again openly to attack their concept of the Jewish deliverer. This crisis, which began with the feeding of the 5,000 and which terminated with this Sabbath afternoon sermon, was the outward turning of the tide of popular fame and acclaim. Henceforth, the work of the kingdom was to be increasingly concerned with the more important task of winning lasting spiritual converts for the truly religious brotherhood of mankind. This sermon marks the crisis of the transition from the period of discussion, controversy, and decision to that of open warfare and final acceptance or final rejection. As they sat there in the synagogue that afternoon before Jesus began to speak, there is just one great mystery, just one supreme question in the minds of all. Both his friends and his foes pondered just one thought, and that was, quote, why did he himself so deliberately and effectively turn back the tide of popular enthusiasm? Unquote. It was immediately before and immediately after this sermon that the doubts and disappointments of his disgruntled adherents grew into unconscious opposition and eventually turned into actual hatred. It was after this sermon in the synagogue that Judas Iscariot entertained his first conscious thought of deserting, but he did, for the time being, effectively master all such inclinations. Section 2, The Epical Sermon. And this is a part of Jesus' epical sermon at the Jewish temple at Capernaum in AD 29. Jesus states, what is it you seek as evidence of my mission on earth? We have left you undisturbed in your positions of influence and power while we preach glad tidings to the poor and the outcast. We have made no hostile attack upon that which you hold in reverence, but have rather proclaimed new liberty for man's fear-ridden soul. I came into the world to reveal my Father and to establish on earth the spiritual brotherhood of the sons of God, the kingdom of heaven. Notwithstanding that I have so many times reminded you that my kingdom is not of this world, still has my Father granted you many manifestations of material wonders in addition to more evidential spiritual transformations and regenerations. What new sign is it that you seek at my hands? I declare that you already have sufficient evidence to enable you to make your decision. Verily, verily, that's in all truth, I say to many who sit before me this day, you are confronted with the necessity of choosing which way you will go. And I say to you, as Joshua said to your forefathers, quote, choose you this day whom you will serve, unquote. Today, many of you stand at the parting of the ways. Some of you, when you could not find me after the feasting of the multitude on the other side, hired thy Tiberias fishing fleet, which a week before had taken shelter nearby during a storm, to go in pursuit of me. And what for? Not for truth and righteousness, that you might the better know how to serve and minister to your fellow men. No, but rather that you might have more bread for which you had not labored. It was not to fill your souls with the word of life, but only that you might fill the belly with the bread of ease. How long have you been taught that the Messiah, when he should come, would work those wonders which would make life pleasant and easy for all the chosen people? Ha! Chosen people. It is not strange, then, that you who have been thus taught should long for the loaves and the fishes. But I declare to you that such is not the mission of the Son of Man. I have come to proclaim spiritual liberty, teach eternal truth, and foster living faith, and I add that's to all humans, not just to one nation or one race. That's to all humans, not just on this planet, but all on the billions and billions or trillions of other planets with human life. All those stars are not stars to look at night. Those are suns that heat planets. Not all stars have planets, but many do. Modern astronomers and cosmologists now recently have confirmed, fasten your seatbelt, they're not just millions or billions, but there are over 2 trillion galaxies. Galaxies, 2 trillion. The East Galaxy has 150 or 200 billion stars. Do the math and think of the number of human-inhabited planets that are out there. It's mind-blowing. But up until recently, humans were so selfish, they said, oh, we're the only planet. God only wants humans on Earth. The rest of that stuff out there is meaningless. Uh-uh. God has a huge plan, an infinite plan, bigger than any human can ever even begin to comprehend. Remember, he is super infinite. Okay, let's go on. Section 4, last words in the synagogue, paragraph 3 and 4. Then said Jesus, quote, how can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, it is soon brought to desolation. Can a city withstand a siege if it is not united? If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? But you should know that no one can enter into the house of a strong man and despoil his goods, except he first overpower and bind that strong man. And so, if I, by the power of Beelzebub, who was a minor devil, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, then has the kingdom of God truly come upon you. If you were not blinded by prejudice and misled by fear and pride, you would easily perceive the one who is greater than devils stands in your midst. You compel me to declare that he who is not with me is against me. Why, he who gathers not with me scatters abroad. Let me utter a solemn warning to you who would presume, with your eyes open and with premeditated malice, knowingly to ascribe the works of God to the doings of devils. Verily, verily, I say to you, all your sins shall be forgiven, even all your blasphemies. But whosoever shall blaspheme against God with deliberation and wicked intention shall never obtain forgiveness. Since such persistent workers of iniquity, which is worse than sin, as premeditated multiple sinning, since persistent workers of iniquity will never seek nor receive forgiveness, they are guilty of the sin of eternally rejecting divine forgiveness. You see how profound that is? They're guilty of the sin of eternally rejecting divine forgiveness, which is for all people, even for people that blaspheme. But if they do it with total deliberation and wicked intention, they will not accept forgiveness. They'll reject it, and then they won't burn in hell because God never made a hell. That's barbaric. Barbaric humans thought about burning in hell. Unfortunately, about 1/3 of Christians still believe that, 2/3 don't. And they say, well, hell is just a feeling of separation from God. It's not real. But God is love, and he's not ever going to be barbaric and have people burn in hell. So those who reject divine forgiveness, a free gift from God, and faith is a gift from God, and his love and forgiveness are all free upon all humans. But if they totally reject that, then they don't burn in hell. They, when they're resurrected up into eternal judgment, they will not want to go on, and they'll agree to be non-existent. Those people that are that dark, they'll be so stubborn, they'll be glad to just be non-existent. And that's what happens. So forget about ideas of wrath and judgment. That's totally unspiritual. Of all the nature of God the Father, love is his main predominant nature. And then mercy, and then goodness, righteousness, and justice, and so on. Jesus continues here in paragraph 4. Many of you have this day come to the parting of the ways. You have come to a beginning of the making of the inevitable choice between the will of the Father and the self-chosen ways of darkness. You say a beginning, because life and death is not normally concluded here for your individual life or death, ascension or obliteration on earth. It's usually done up in the next levels of a progressively higher soul level heavens. And up there it's much better than down here. And some people that were frustrated and gave up down here will be resurrected and rehabilitated by brilliant beings up there. And then they'll be able to make a clear soul and mind decision if they want to go on or not. Choose wisely. Many of you have this day come to the parting of the ways. You have come to a beginning of the making of the inevitable choice between the will of the Father and the self-chosen ways of darkness. And as you now choose, so shall you eventually be. You must either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else will the tree become corrupt and its fruit corrupt. I declare that in my Father's eternal kingdom, the tree is known by its fruits. But some of you who are as vipers, how can you, having already chosen evil, bring forth good fruits? After all, out of the abundance of the evil in your hearts, your mouths speak. I will now share resurrected Jesus' profound statement defining the fruits of God's Spirit. This is near the end of the book, in paper 193, Jesus' final appearances and ascension. So this is resurrected Jesus speaking. This is section 2, the Phoenician appearance, paragraph 2, in part. And the fruits of the divine Spirit, which are yielded in the lives of spirit-born and God-knowing mortals are loving service, unselfish devotion, courageous loyalty, sincere fairness, enlightened honesty, undying hope, confiding trust, merciful ministry, unfailing goodness, forgiving tolerance, and enduring peace. Okay, that's enough for this part. In about 2 more weeks, I will continue with part 18. Rather than say goodbye, I prefer to say farewell, do well, and lasting peace and unending progress. ¶¶